Psalm 18:30, if you would please, and we're going to finish up with the interruptions that we've had and the other different ministry opportunities here in the morning of our worship services. We're going to finish up and trying to answer this question: do children who die in infancy go to heaven, or the mentally handicapped? And so we've been looking at that for the last couple of, for 2 weeks. And our foundational text, our starting point for this discussion, is Psalm 18:30. This is where our answer begins. And Psalm 18:30 says this: as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried or proven true. He is a buckler, our shield, our refuge to all those that trust in Him. And so that emphasis in the first part of that verse on the perfection of God has sort of then led us to two arguments as we try to work through this difficult question. And that these two arguments that point us towards hope. What is our instinctive hope? And the two things we've been looking at is, one is that we find hope in the Word of God. Okay? Hope in the Word of God. The Word of the Lord is proven true. And we've looked at that a little bit, and we'll finish that up today and move into the second point where we find hope. We find hope in God Himself. He is a shield to all those who put their trust in Him. And so God is the refuge. God is the comfort that comes in times of such great loss. And we must find our ultimate hope in God. Find our ultimate hope and comfort in Him. And so let's just quickly review here, hope in God's Word. As we try to answer this difficult question, we want to find hope in God's Word. And middle part of that verse, the Word of the Lord is proven true. And the premise that we're looking at as we look at God's Word is this, and this is critical, that the hope of babies who die in infancy and going to heaven is consistent with what God has said. Okay? It's consistent with. In other words, we acknowledge that the Bible, with this subject, with many other subjects, do not tackle this subject head on. It's not a clear paragraph of Scripture or in a clear verse of Scripture that tells us an exact answer. But it is our obligation, as with other areas of life that are difficult and challenging and other questions we have, to do some study. And when we do that, we can find some Scriptures that would at least cause us to think and have an awareness that this instinctive hope we have, that the Word of God is consistent with that hope. And we can at least say that, all right? And we talked about two things when we talk about hope in the Word of God as we try to find passages that make us think and say, is my hope that babies go to heaven, that die in infancy, is consistent with the Scriptures? As we look at the Scriptures, we looked at two things. We looked at the lacking capacity for understanding. In other words, we looked at Romans 1, 18 through 20, and we saw things of God being clearly perceived, producing the conclusion that men are without excuse. In other words, the creation of God and God's glory in creation, there is a God. That those things God has clearly revealed in Scripture are in creation, so that the conclusion is men are without excuse. And so we sort of reasoned backward, if you will, to consider what if there is no ability or possible opportunity to clearly perceive what God has intentionally revealed for the purpose of establishing guilt for all mankind. And so we just sort of just threw that out there. That's all we did. We just considered that thought. Okay? Then we turned to John chapter 9 and saw the man born blind. And Jesus made an interesting statement to this man, but also to the Pharisees who were questioning who healed you, and this growing understanding of who Jesus was by this blind man. First he says, I don't know, he must be a prophet, and then I heard his name's Jesus, and then he had a conversation with Jesus and so forth. But Jesus made an interesting statement to the Pharisees in the context of this human blindness as it related to spiritual blindness. And he said this, that if you were truly ignorant, or you were truly blind to God's revelation, you would have no guilt. And it is because that you are not ignorant, you are without excuse. Okay? Now, the general principle of all humanity, based upon Romans chapter 1, is that there is no ignorance of God. There is no excuse. Because Romans 1 says that they're without excuse. But again, this passage would provoke us with the thought that at the very least, to those who lack the capacity for understanding, who perhaps may be ignorant, though not unwillfully unbelieving, though sinful by nature, could there be that hope? Okay, because of that lack of capacity. And then we consider that condemnation is linked to and based upon rejection. In other words, in the scriptures, there seems to be this heavy emphasis on the rejection by sinners. We looked at John 12, where Jesus says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." In other words, they are condemned. Men are condemned because they have not believed. They have not received God's revelation, but they've rejected it. And so those are the things we looked at. Let's consider two more thoughts as it relates to finding hope in God's word that is consistent with our hope that babies who die in infancy go to heaven. Let's look at two more areas of verses. Let's look at third, some kingdom verses. So turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And you'll be familiar with these verses. These verses do not dogmatically prove an answer. They do not dogmatically prove an answer. But all we can do is, again, to try to find these scriptures that could have some consistency with this hope that we have that babies that die go to heaven. So let's read Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." And so the emphasis here is not that we should be childish, because we should be growing. We should be maturing in our understanding of God and who he is and of his word. But the emphasis here is the essence of faith. The essence of faith. We, like children, need to realize that we can't gain eternity on our own. We can't escape our sins on our own. We can't save ourselves. But with this simple faith and trust of a child, we trust that God has provided a way. We don't want our sin. We realize that. I'll trust Jesus. He will get me to heaven. Just that simple faith, okay? That simple trust that's being highlighted here. But again, we see this account and we're seeing what's taking place here. And this idea of Jesus setting these little ones in the midst of him during this conversation. And he's saying it is ones like these that the kingdom is for. In other words, he's saying you must have this kind of childlike faith to go to heaven. And so that's the emphasis. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, just across the page there. And we'll gain a few more thoughts about this. But verses 13 and 14. "Then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Now, we cannot take that verse and say dogmatically that, yes, there's no question that when babies die in infancy, that they are going to heaven. Okay? But again, we're just taking these full teachings of Christ on this childlike faith and just evaluating them. Okay? But it is interesting that in a similar text, he says, "Let the children come, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Let's add another parallel passage to this to add a little bit different nuance to it. Turn to Mark chapter 10. It's also in Luke chapter 18. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16 mention a similar account. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're sharing their perspectives. Sometimes they were eyewitnesses of these things. They heard these things. Other times there may have been accounts that they heard of. And so they're just giving their different perspectives, many times on the very same account. But in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, And they brought young children unto him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. And then let's turn to Luke chapter 18, and we'll just read one verse here. Luke 18. Here, the unique thing is that Jesus uses a different word than children, though sometimes this Greek word can be used interchangeably. But Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Here's a little bit different. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them and unto him and said, Suffer again the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So we have this word infants. Okay, that what we would think of maybe as toddlers, as Jesus is calling these children unto him. And we could see that just like our toddlers, our 2 and 3 year olds, coming to Jesus as Jesus called them unto him. And he says, to them is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and so it just makes us stop and think. What does Jesus mean as he uses that phrase, little children, infants, toddlers, bring them unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven? And again, it's not these are not verses that we can say dogmatically that, yes, these infants that die in heaven die in infancy, they go to heaven. These verses are not proof texts of a sure answer. But again, I'm just saying these scriptures can help us in our hope and that they are consistent with this hope. And as we read them and work them and try to put them together, it does give us that confidence that, yes, I think my hope is consistent with what the scriptures are teaching. Okay? We can argue that the Bible is consistent with what the hope that we have. One last text, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is the one, if maybe some of you are familiar with, if you had to try to answer that question, do infants that die in infancy go to heaven? This maybe would be the text that you would most likely turn to. 2 Samuel chapter 12. A little background, you kind of know the story. It's the life of David. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. She kind of lets it be known to him that she is expecting, that she's pregnant. David, in trying to cover up his sin, he does so by arranging the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And after some period of time, God sends that prophet Nathan to David, and he confronts David. And he does a couple of things. First, you remember, because he probably doesn't want to get his head chopped off and get straight to the point, he kind of goes to David and he tells this story about this man that had few sheep and more sheep and this ruler that had a lot of sheep. And he tells him this story about how this one very well-to-do individual kind of was very harsh and callous in his approach towards the fold and flock of this other individual. David got angry. He says, boy, that's bad. That's really bad. And he became angry, and he wants that individual executed or killed. And then Nathan points his finger at David and says, you're the man in that story. And then the guilt that he surely was experienced, but the Spirit of God works in his life. And then in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, we see this facade of David's covering his sin comes crumbling down, but it's in a good way. It produces a godly sorrow in David and a repentance. And he cries out to God for forgiveness, and he confesses his sin before the Lord, because he realized he's responsible for a lot of things, bad things. And he's committed these terrible sins, and he confesses it to God. Yet as a consequence, if you know the story as it continues on, God does not have that child that was conceived in adultery live beyond infancy. And so that is where our story is unfolding in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. It says here, of course, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Okay? Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now, let's just stop there and be clear for a moment that if you have ever lost a child in infancy, miscarriage, or something along those lines, that loss was not due to your sin. Okay? Death is the cause of sin is the cause of death, and it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So this text is not arguing that the death of your child was a punishment for your sin. In this case, for whatever God's purposes and plans were, that's what happened here. But God, this text is not establishing any type of norm, that this is the way God works and that there's some punitive retribution if you have lost your child. But in this case, God has allowed this child to die. We read in verse 16, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elder of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And so that would be a typical response of any parent who has a child in grave danger or grave physical health. He fasted and prayed. He couldn't even get up. And his servants were concerned about him. And so in verse 22, we read this. And he said, let's just read it. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? So they didn't even want to tell him that he had died. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Thus said his servants unto him, what is this thing that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so David knew the realities of this child, of verse 14, that your child will not live. Nathan had expressed that to him. But he still knows that God was gracious. Even though he had heard from Nathan that his child would not live, he still knew that God was gracious. Therefore, he made his request to the Lord. He appealed to God's grace. Okay? And what was David's argument in verse 22? He says, while the child was alive, I was going to do everything in my knowledge to appeal to the grace of God that the child may live. He just appealed to God's grace. That's the only thing he realized he could do. And then in verse 23, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And then he says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she did bear a son. But he went and comforted her. And so it's interesting here. We kind of get a glimpse into the mind of David that went from absolute sorrow, desperate praying to God on behalf of this child who was dying. The child dies, and David gets up, he cleans himself up and presents himself well, and through that, though he was sorrowful, he is moving on. And he makes that declaration of his understanding of life and death and what comes after. And he does so by saying, hey, listen, there's nothing I can do in my grief, there's nothing I can do in my fasting, there's nothing I can do in sorrow that will bring him back to life. He's left the realm of the living, and he has died. And his conclusion then was, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, some Old Testament scholars would say that David and the Old Testament saints really didn't have an understanding of life after death. In other words, that they didn't have an understanding of thoughts of being with the Lord or in heaven. So David may have just saying, I will then just go to the grave as well. Just as he died, one day I will die and others will die, and I'll just go to the grave myself. But if you read through the Psalms of David, you'll recognize that he understood life beyond the grave. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. David said in Psalm 23, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David had an awareness of life after death. These Old Testament saints understood that there was a city that God was preparing and he was the maker of it. And so David is not saying, I can't bring him back, so we are all going to die. No, he said, those aren't comforting words to Bathsheba. If your wife had just lost a child in infancy like that, and you said, don't worry about it, sweetheart, we're going to die too. We're going to be buried too. Don't worry about it. It's going to happen to all of us. All right? That's not comforting. No, he comforted her with that thought. He comforted her with that theology that, listen, nothing we can do now. He's left this realm of life, but we shall go to him. And so David was saying that. That child lived and struggled and died early as it was, causing much sorrow. But now, as that child is gone, David had this understanding there is only one possible way of reunion, and that is for me to live out my struggle, for me to die, and I will go to be with him. And so that whole story, and with that comfort David received and then comforted Bathsheba, that reveals to us something here about the question, do babies that die in infancy go to heaven? And this text really makes us think about that. Because David's comfort that he used for himself and Bathsheba was not in him coming back in this life, but that he would go to him. Okay? Now, for some people, this is an absolute conclusive proof that babies who die in infancy go to heaven. And this text may be that for you as the Holy Spirit works in your heart as you wrestle through the truths of Scripture. But again, I'm saying that this text and others, but especially it's a powerful text that is going to make you think more than other texts of why we can be comforted in the death of a child based upon David's words. And so I would still say with confidence and hope that babies who die in heaven go to heaven is consistent with what we see in the Scriptures. That's the premise that we're talking about. Albeit there are still those challenges of the sin nature. When and how do they call on the name of the Lord, since that is the only way? How in God's mercy does he make provision for that? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Okay? So we find hope in God's word. There's something there that makes us think this God, this could be the way it is, that they may go to heaven, but we're not saying an absolute doctrine of some age of accountability. We are simply saying there are scriptures that seem to fuel our hope that babies go to heaven. Well, some of you may be saying that I've lost somebody, but a little one, maybe saying I was hoping you would give me more than that. All right? Well, let's get more than that, okay? Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. So the word may lead us down that path that is consistent with our hope that babies are going to heaven. But what if we want more than that? Well, if we want more, we have to go to the second part of the verse. He is a shield or refuge to them who put their trust in him. So our greater hope is the hope in God's character. The hope in God's character. John Calvin said this at the death of his son who was 2 weeks old. He said this, God hath pity on us. God has dealt us a heavy blow by the death of our son. But he is our father and he knows what is good for his children. So John Calvin, this great theologian in the classroom, this great theologian in the pulpit, is now a great theologian by the bedside of his wife who had just given birth to a sickly child. And that child dies and becomes a good theologian at that child's graveside. See, that's why theology is so important. We have to believe that God is a refuge for us today. Because we don't know what tomorrow's crisis may bring and when we will need that refuge. In other words, we need that refuge in God and who God is so we don't fall apart in the moment. We need the truth of God's word and the hope in God's character in those difficult circumstances. And so Calvin was right when he talked about turning sorrow and heaviness on that one transitional statement, but God is our Father, and he does what is good for his children. Okay. our hope for babies going to heaven must be secondary to our hope in the character of God. That he is a shield to those that put refuge in him. And so more than answering your heart's deepest question about whether your child, where your child is, more than that, God wants you to trust in him. Because he knows that's what's best for you. Okay? God doesn't need us to be more secure in a way that we've figured it out and the answers that we have. We need to find our ultimate security in God. As for God, his way is perfect. God is perfectly loving. God is perfectly good. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly merciful. And because he is perfect, we can place our hope and confidence in him and find refuge in him. You can know, and I can know, the peace and rest that comes from being sheltered. Well, Abraham asked a question in the context of life and death. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Again, we're looking at the character of our God, finding hope in the character of God. Here in Genesis chapter 18, this context of life and death, Abraham is kind of sparring with God and judging God there. God is planning on destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's thinking in his own logic, thinking about the character of God, he's saying, surely there are some righteous people there in Sodom and Gomorrah. There has to be a few. And God surely would not destroy a city that possesses righteous people. And Abraham works these numbers down. You know the scenario. God, if there be this many, will you spare that city? And God keeps displaying his mercy and so forth. And in a sense, Abraham is trying to argue God into being merciful. And he makes this argument to God. And then, in making this argument, he kind of asks a question that really should have kind of silenced him as well. But in verse 25, he says, That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked that be far from thee. And then he asks this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, God? And what's the answer to that question? Of course he will do right. Okay? That's the answer. Of course he will. But again, Abraham was trying to leverage justice against God to make him spare the city if there were righteous people there. But God was going to do what was just. And that question really should have silenced him, that God will do what he does, and what he does is always right. Okay? Our only concept of rightness or wrongness is because there is God. We talked about this on Wednesday night, that we have a sense of right and justice because we are made in the image of God, though marred by sin. We have this sense because in God's image we are made, and our God is a perfect and just God. Right only exists because of the character of God. And Abraham asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right? And the answer is, of course he will. But when great loss comes in our lives, the devil comes and whispers in our ear, will the judge of all the earth do right? Has he gotten it right this time? What kind of God would let that happen? And we start to wonder, okay? But Psalm 18, verse 30 says, no, God is a refuge. He's a perfect God. We can run to him. In other words, we run to him. We're not looking for answers sometimes because there are no answers. We are simply running to God and his character for refuge. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Sorry to make you turn so much today, but you've got to see these things to properly apply them. And so we don't run to God looking for answers. Sometimes we run to God because he is our refuge. Jonah would have answered Abraham's question. Jonah's message to Nineveh was just a very brief message. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay? And so that's this one single message that he has there. But the book ends with language, or at least the question of the innocence of the younger and unbelieving kids in Nineveh. Look at Jonah chapter 4 and what the Lord says to him at the end of the chapter. Jonah was mad, if you remember the story, because it was hot and everything else. The sun was beating upon him as he was in Nineveh, and God raised up this plant. he raised up this shrub, he raised up this gourd to give Jonah shade, okay? And the plant, God made the plant to wither, okay, to die, okay? And look what God said to Jonah in Jonah's anger. Then the Lord said to Jonah, thou had pity on the gourd for that which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Kind of a strange way for the book to end, that somehow much cattle and these 120,000 little ones that can't discern their left hand from their right hand were used against Jonah to help Jonah understand something about the compassion of God. In other words, what God said to Jonah to try to reveal his compassion, he says, look, Jonah, you had pity on a plant that you didn't even make. Okay, and yet I made these people. Should I not pity those, these little ones, these 120,000 that can't tell their right hand from the left hand? Again, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not God have pity? And so, as we put these things together, we begin to understand that my refuge may not be in exact answers. A lot of times we want exact answers or knowledge, but they must be in the character of God. Okay, our greatest hope is in the character of God. James 5. I think this will be the last one. James chapter 5, verse 11. Kind of an interesting verse here, James 5, 11. It says this: behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So you've heard the patience of Job and have seen the purposes of the Lord, that he is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Okay? Now, again, that makes us think a little bit in the context of Job, because we have seen the purpose of the Lord unfold in our lives, right? You know, you've seen God's purposes unfold in your lives, but we have not always understood those purposes, right? Okay? Some of you are going, all of us probably, if we're honest, are going through things today where we see, yeah, God's purposes seem to be unfolding because I believe that he works all things together for good, but I don't really understand his purposes that are unfolding. It's not always self-evident. We don't always get the reasons why our lives have turned out the way that they turn out. Okay? But we do know from this passage, though we don't always understand how his purposes are unfolding, we do know that from this verse that the Lord is very pitiful or compassionate and merciful. In other words, we may not understand what is going on, but we know who God is. Been there? Done that? You have no clue what's going on, but we do know who God is. And we do know because his word tells us that he is compassionate and merciful. We won't take the time, but if we turn to Job chapter 40, I'll just read it to you a little bit here, because we see that since it's referencing Job here, we understand a little bit about Job's life and about Job's story. But if you remember in Job's story, all the suffering that he's going through, he kind of in chapter 40 gets to the point where he's kind of done. He's kind of going to pack up his arguments of asking why of God and having discourse with God. And he just comes to the conclusion that he's just going to trust the Lord. He kind of surrenders and just lets God have his last closing argument, so to speak, where God just buries Job and said, listen, when I created all these things, where were you? And all these different things. And it just sort of buries Job, and all these questions humble him. And Job comes to a realization that, listen, I'm not God, okay? And God surely is God. And he just sort of comes to that conclusion. And the same thing sort of happens in verse chapter 42, and it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. He had a new understanding of who God was. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Okay? And so, Job just literally seems to be just putting his hand over his mouth. I'm not going to say anything else. Okay? I'm not going to say another word. I've seen who God is through all this, and I can trust him now. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And he just said, I'm going to trust the Lord. And so that story of suffering and coming to the conclusion, I may not figure it out, Job is saying, but I'm going to trust in this God. And that's what James is talking about here in James 5:11. We count them happy who are steadfast. We count them happy that steadfastly endure, just as Job did in his patience. Now, what was the patience of Job? We say that sometimes. Oh, you have the patience of Job. What is the patience of Job? Okay? What does that mean? Well, the patience of Job means that I'm just not a good waiter. The patience of just Job is not just being a good waiter, you know? Like, okay, 45 minutes before I can get a seat at the restaurant? No problem, I'll just chill right here. Okay? It wasn't that Job was just sort of some chill kind of guy that had no problem just waiting and just kind of twiddling his thumbs. That's not the patience of Job. Okay? The patience of Job is faith in God's character. Our faith in God's character must go beyond my understanding of God's ways. That's the patience of Job. That Job's faith in God's character went beyond his understanding of God's ways. Okay? Something lasted. Something was lasting. Something was enduring in the life of Job. And it wasn't that he was just a good waiter. No, what lasted was his faith in God's character. Job is suffering, and he's trusting God. And while he's trying to trust God, he's trying to figure out why this is happening. He says things that we have said, I don't think I deserve this. This doesn't seem right. His understanding runs out right there, but his faith in God's character just keeps going on. Okay? He couldn't figure it out. His friends, his counselors couldn't figure it out. Nobody could figure God's ways out. But his faith just kept on going in the character of God. That's the patience of Job. Whatever God does with the lives of our children is right. Our hope must not rest in the knowing of the eternal state of our children, but knowing the eternal perfection of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We're all in the same boat, folks. Not because we have all lost children in infancy and question where they will spend eternity. But for many of the others here, because we have children who are living out their lives, you might still throughout your life have questions about the eternal state of your children. And your hope has to be, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So as life is swirling around us in those depths of emotional turmoil, what we have to stand upon is the bedrock truth. As for God, his way is perfect. He is a refuge to those that put their trust in him. We, like Job, lack understanding. Our understanding runs out. Our emotions run out. We can't handle it. And all we are left with is my confidence in the character of God. And so, do babies that die in infancy or the mentally handicapped go to heaven? There's no exact scripture verse or paragraph of scripture that would give us a dogmatic yes. But our hope starts with that perfect God. As for God, his way is perfect. And then that hope breaks down into two arguments. The word of the Lord is tried. It's proven true. So I try to find what scriptures would tell me that possibly that are the scriptures that may be consistent with my hope that babies who die in infancy go to heaven. And those don't absolutely answer that question, but are just consistent with, and then my ultimate hope has to be in the character of God. The character of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? A couple closing thoughts and we're done. Number one, the thought of parental responsibility. At some point in our reckoning with this concept of children in their young age, When would they become accountable or responsible? Or a child that is disabled, well, how disabled is too disabled to understand? Okay? As we wrestle through that, at some point there will be these clouds and confusion, and we won't have, you don't have clarity, right? Can you answer that? I can't answer that. As we work through that with our own children, all right, or those that are disabled, you may not know if there's sufficient ability to understand the truth of the gospel. So what do we do? Well, I would say Ephesians chapter 6 and Deuteronomy 6 will give us our marching orders. In other words, we still bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay? Those words may not be understood. Okay? By those little ones. Some of you, the first thing you did when your children were born, you quoted unto them John 3:16. What did you do? You started fulfilling that obligation from the womb of sharing the word of God with them. Okay? But you simply do what God has commanded you to do. You bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You expose them to the truth of God's powerful word, believing that faith comes through his word, and simply trusting in what God asks us to do as parents or grandparents or even as Sunday school teachers or nursery workers. We just share the powerful word of God. That's our responsibility, okay, to give God's truth. We nurture our children. We teach them the valuable truth that they are accountable to the God that created them. And the reality is, parental responsibility will never go away. It will never go away. We must always be following God's word. We must always be showing our children God's love by our lives and by our word. And so, parental responsibility. We just do. If we have, whether our little children, whether a disabled child, we just share the word, just like we would with anybody else. And we just let God do his work through his word, right? And trust the God that is going to do all things that are good and right. And then another thought, just a few resources. Back on the back there on the Welcome Center, there's just a half sheet of paper for some resources. And let me just mention them. One of the books back there is it's a great book for adults, but it's designed to help parents teach children the loss of a child, maybe a sibling, maybe an infant. It's called The Moon is Always Round by Jonathan Gibson, and it's on the sheet back there. The argument is the moon is always round, okay? Though sometimes because of its location, it's blocked by the earth and we only see a portion of it. So in the book, the argument unfolds that circumstances may cloud and block the character of God, but we should know that God is faithful and true and his way is perfect, just like the moon is always round. Okay, and so there's that book back there for you. For children with children or parents or family members with children with disability, there's a book back there called Just the Way I Am by Krista Horning. And that's just a book to help us understand that God is at work even in the creation of the disabled. And so that resource is mentioned there. And then a companion set of books, two books, both of them are just kind of 31 short readings. One of them is by Abby Wedgeworth called Held, 31 Biblical Reflections on God's Comfort and Care in the Sorrow of Miscarriage. And this one is, again, designed for wives to read. And the other is called Ours by Eric Shoemaker, Biblical Comfort for Men Grieving Miscarriage. And so those resources are noted there, back there on the table. So the power of faith and people anchored in God's word in seasons of sorrow. Okay? Anchored in God's word in seasons of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2 says that our God is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us, and he does that with his truth. So as we wrestle through this question, we need to realize that we need to be scripturally informed. All right? Our initial urge is to be sentimental, and we surely feel and grieve, and we weep with those that weep. But we need to be scripturally informed in order to deal with such a deep sorrow. But you don't need exact answers to address all the questions and sorrows of this life. What we need most is faith in the refuge of our God. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven true. He is a buckler, a shield unto all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, your mercy. And Father, we again, in our hope, as we struggle through these life experiences, we trust in your gracious, just mercy. The God of all the earth, the creator of all, will do that which is right. And we thank you for your scriptures that can guide us in our thinking, in our struggles, in our questions, in our sorrow, the scriptures that give us hope. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. God bless.